Good. That's how I know I did it.
Yeah.
So today we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to talk a little bit about chapter 4 before we get into that. Because these two chapters are really important chapters in the setup for what happens in the remainder of Revelation. You remember, well, let me move on. I'll do that as we get finished. So today, last week we did the heaven's open door. And this week we're going to do a discussion of the lion and the lamb and also the little book or the scroll. And then next week we start the process of what happens when the scrolls are unfold, the opening of the scrolls. Some of you have seen this before. If you've studied Revelation, there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's a lot of things that happen in these first six scrolls, our first seven scrolls, and we'll take them in as much time as we need to explain what they are. I want to update you on Israel. I didn't make much changes to this, except to say the last peace initiative with Hamas was declined by Hamas. You know, they have all these things that Israel's never going to agree to. So status quo is still happening. Israel is closing in. But, you know, they're losing people now to roadside bombs and things like that. So there's a lot of pressure in Israel to come to some kind of a conclusion and get the hostages out. So it's going to be kind of a tight race down to the finish. And we just be in prayer for them. Of course, you know, we look forward to increasing the Abraham Accords. We talked a little bit about that last week. And Prime Minister Netanyahu was here for 2 or 3 days, visited with the president, visited with a lot of people. He was on all the talk shows. Oh, let me put it this way, not all of them. He was on the talk shows that are favorable to Israel and had a nice discussion about what he's trying to do and what Israel's up to. But anyway, just pray for him, pray for our president, pray for, you know, what's happening here in the country. We've got a lot of things going on. Some are very difficult. In Ukraine, that deal is not working very well. There's not even a deal. And so what's happening is, I think we're coming to a time when the president is going to have to make some confrontation, and he's up the arms to Ukraine, which he didn't want to do, but he's doing that hopefully to push Russia into a point where they are willing to have a discussion. So we'll see how that goes, and we'll see how that works over the coming weeks. That probably wasn't as easy to close down as some of the other things he's done. You know, the peace in Africa is a big deal. The peace between India, Pakistan's a big deal. The cessation of stuff with Iran looks like an accommodation with Saudi Arabia and Lebanon and Syria. All of those are big deals. We thought all of those would be much harder than winding down the Ukraine-Russia war, but that's not the case because Russia does not want to end the war, you know, until they get what they want. And I'm not sure anybody knows exactly what that is. So that's something that we need to pray about. So I do this each week as we talk about Revelation because you always have to keep in focus what Revelation is and how it unfolds over the period of this book. So we've talked about Jesus and his church. That's really the presence of God. It's really God in the past and in the present. And we talked about the seven churches. And so that was Christ in the present in the day this was written. And then we move to chapter 4 and 5, and that becomes a view of the future. That becomes the gateway into what the rest of the book is about. We saw heaven's open door last week. And again, I say we're going to see the lion and the lamb this week. And of course, the judgments of the lamb come in the next sets of chapters 6 through 18. And we'll see all of these things play out. But understand, we're not here for this. As a Christian, we're out of here. We're gone. This plays out during the tribulation period. So as sad as it is to see it, we'll talk about next week why the tribulation period needs to happen and why this is important and why it's going to happen the way God's laid it out. But just understand from our perspective, as Christians, we pray for that time, but we're not here for that time. And if you're a true believer in Christ, you're gone. You're in heaven with Christ. And you'll see some evidence of that as we get further into the book of Revelation. Then it moves into the reign of Christ, and then it moves into the time of eternity. So all of these things play out in Revelation. That's why Revelation is such a hotbed of commentary that people have. And, you know, if you listen to commentary on this and you listen to the stuff and you watch the YouTubes, some of them stick very close to the scripture. Some of them don't. Some of them are often wild speculations. And just be careful when you read it to make sure as you read or listen that you pick up the book and look at the scripture, because the scripture may not say what they're saying, and they can impute things into the narrative that aren't there. And they aren't there either in the Old Testament or the New Testament or in the book of Revelation. But in somebody's mind, that's kind of where they are. So Revelation has been a hotbed of conversation for a long time. I'm going to try to stick, as they say, I'm going to try to not get ahead of my wingman or get out over the skis. I'm going to stay within what the Bible says. I have ideas about what some of these things mean, but they're my ideas. They're not, I can't say they're gospel. I wouldn't do that anyway. So chapter four, just to do a quick covering, chapter four, John is in the cave and he's praying. And all of a sudden, he hears something. He turns around and he's invited to go to heaven to see what's going to happen. And he goes in the spirit. And what that means is his physical body is still in the cave, but his mind, his spirit, and everything about him is in heaven, because he's going to see a glorious vision of what Christ has for him. I want to say, John, his mind is blown. We look at it and we don't understand it. But for him, remember, he's a first century Christian. You know, he doesn't think the way we think. He doesn't think in Western terms. He thinks in Middle Eastern terms, Eastern kind of things. And all of this stuff of colors and angels and thrones and seraphim and all the stuff around the throne, he has no idea what it is. But he's writing it down, which is what he's told to do. And so we get to see his thoughts, even though some of it may be clear to us because we know the remainder of the book. But they weren't clear to him when he wrote. And so he looks to heaven and he sees an open door. And that's important because, remember, in one of the letters to the churches, I think it was Philadelphia, he said, I have before you an open door. And we know that when God opens a door, no man can shut it. And when God shuts a door, no man can open it. So we see God has opened a door for John to come into heaven. And, you know, you can look on the internet and see all these pictures of heaven's open door and all that, but they're just an artist's idea. But to John, he saw something that looked like a door to him, and it was standing open for him to come up. And then in his spirit, he goes up through the door and he enters in to the throne room of God. And we take several verses to understand that, but he sees all this light, tremendous light. He sees an emerald ring around the throne. He doesn't see God yet, but he sees this bright, bright light. And of course, we know that God is light. So when we don't expect, I don't know what God looks like anyway. So I know what Christ looks like, but I don't know what God looks like. So he doesn't either, because all he sees is light. But around that are 24 thrones. And we talked about that 24 elders speculated on who they might be. You know, some say they're saints of all time. They're the representatives of each of the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. Then the other 12 might be the apostles. But we really don't know who they are. John classifies them as elders because they are in white, and they have a crown, and they look to him like what he thinks an elder looks like. We talked about the crown. We talked about the crown not being a crown given as a ruler, given a crown. This is a crown that's an earned crown. So it's the crown that we call Stephanos. Crown of royalty is diadem. So Stephanos is an earned crown. And of course, that comes from Stephen, you know, when he was stoned. He earned a crown. That was the earned crown. We decided they weren't angels. That was another thought, but humans in heaven. Now, who they are, we're not really sure. Probably all of us have an idea. I think they're both related to the tribes of Israel and to the disciples, but I'm not sure exactly how that works. John wasn't, and I don't think God wants us to know yet, or he would have told us exactly what it was. But I know that the people up there in these seats have earned crowns, which is something that they did on earth that earned them a crown in heaven. And so we know that they're not angels because of that fact right there. There's also seven blazing lamps. So we talked about those seven blazing lamps. And these are the attributes of God. They're really the attributes of God's Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, as we would call him today. And then around the throne also were four living creatures. And we know from later in the book that those are seraphim. No, they're cherubim. Seraphim are in Isaiah. This is cherubim. And they don't look like what we think cherubim look like. But we don't know what cherubim look like except for the Hallmark cards with a little angel and a bow. And that's not exactly what they look like. So it's kind of interesting as we look at it. The four creatures are living beings, and they have faces, different faces. One has the face of a man, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox or a calf, and one has the face of a flying eagle. And we can figure out what they all look like, maybe some artist's rendition. But they also have six wings, and they got eyes all over their bodies, under the wings, over the wings, all over them. And we talked about the six wings. We talked about what the faces might mean. Certainly, many people believe they are the four gospels. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's some discussion about which gospel is which animal. But I think everybody's pretty clear on the fact that the gospel of Matthew is the lion, and the gospel of John is the flying eagle. And then the other two, you find people that switch them back and forth because they represent steadiness. They represent the attributes of a man. They represent the ability to work long and hard in the ox. And so you could really apply those to either to Mark or Luke. I sort of think Luke is the ox, although there's a case to be made that he makes the clearest picture of Christ as a man. So it could be either one.
Jan, would you please expound on the seven attributes of God?
Well, yes, those are the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about them. There's a verse, I believe, in Isaiah that we talked about earlier. I don't have it right here in front of me, but if you go back and listen to chapter, I guess it's 11. What?
11.
11? Well, we're not there yet. Where this is, I did this in the first four lessons because it talks about the seven spirits in the area that we see. But it's truth and justice in the American way. It's not that, but it's there's seven attributes that are listed for the Holy Spirit. I don't have
Jim,
them.
I've got them.
Okay.
It's the spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And that's in Isaiah 11.
Isaiah 11. Yeah, that's what you meant, Isaiah 11.
Isaiah.
Yeah. So we don't know what they are, but the Bible gives us a hint by telling these are the attributes of God's Spirit. So we kind of assume that's what it is. So all of these kind of are interesting thoughts. And then, of course, we come into the four creatures who sing to the Lord. You can read this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I also said, see Isaiah 6:3, because there's similar verses there. Who was and is to come. So these creatures are singing about God's holiness, his purity, his power, and also that he's eternal. He was, he is, and he is to come. So he covers all phases of time. And then whenever they sing, the elders fall down and they worship God and they lay their crowns at his feet. And they talk about God's worthiness, not just his holiness and his power, but his worthiness. And you know, for us, worship is really a way for us to tell God how much we know and appreciate all of his characteristics. And so they also say you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their meaning in you. In other words, a human has its meaning in what God created us to be. A dog has its meaning in what God created the dog to be. So that's kind of an interesting sociological connection to say God created an animal or a human or a bird to be what he created it to be. So we talk about animals having natures, and you know, their dogs do certain things, cats do certain things, you know, birds do certain things. Those are the nature that God built into them at creation. And that's what the 24 elders are commenting on. So I guess all of this is to say, I want you to imagine this scene. This is a scene in the throne room of God. John is seeing all these things that he doesn't understand, but he's writing down. And then we come to chapter 5, which is the next level of what goes on in the throne room. So we talked about this is the picture we used, and these are the 24 elders. These are the six cherubim. This is the picture of God with his emerald surrounding and his red and white colored light that comes out of him. And again, all of this is just an artist's rendition of what it might look like. So, you know, we don't know exactly what it is. But we come to chapter 5, and we see John now opens with more detail. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," I think that says a scroll, let me get this out of the way, "a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, your book may say, your Bible may say a book. The word for book here is the word for scroll. So some of the translations make it scroll. Some say it's book. But they didn't have books like we have now. They had scrolls. And typically, they're either two rolls with a scroll that rolls back and forth, like the large scrolls, or they're a single scroll that's just rolled up, like a window shade, you know, rolled up. And I've got an idea of which that is, and I'll show you some pictures that maybe will help that. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or earth or under earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it." So, a couple things. John sees the hand of God now. He hasn't seen it before. But in God's hand, which now appears, there's a scroll. And it's his right hand, which is the hand of power. So this is the hand of authority. It's the hand of control. It's the hand of power. And so in his right hand, he sees a scroll with writing on both sides and seven seals. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this when I show you the pictures. But in this day and time, writing on both sides of a scroll is unusual. Typically, it's on one side of a scroll, and then when it's rolled up, the blank side is on the outside, so you can't see what's in it until you open it. And then being sealed with seven seals is the way they sealed in Roman era. That's the way they sealed government documents, the way they sealed wills, the way they sealed title deeds. So John doesn't know what this is. But by seeing it written on both sides and seeing it with seven seals, he has a pretty good idea that it's an important document. It's a document that is a legal document, and it's sealed to prevent people from looking at it like you would a legal document. And so a mighty angel, well, let me just say, I've already covered this first part. So here's some pictures. I think this one is probably the more accurate one. If you look online, this is what they'll show you, which is a scroll with seven seals on it. But I don't know how you can open that scroll until you open all seven seals at one time. So that doesn't really work for me. This is the other thing they show, which is two scrolls with seals right down the middle of them. But again, how do you open them without opening all the seals? And in the Bible, it's clear that they open one seal at a time, and each seal has a specific thing that it's open to talk about. I think this one is a better picture of it. This is a scroll. It's like a window shade that you slide out, and you put a scroll on the first part, a seal on the first part. When you open that up, then it comes down to where the second seal is. You open that, and then the third seal, fourth, and so on. I think this is probably what it looked like. I don't know what it looked like. It could be totally different than this, but I think it has to work the way this scroll works, just so you get a mental picture of it. Don't look at some internet thing and think, well, this can't be true because this shows seven seals on top. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And whatever picture we come up with, it's probably not really what it looks like anyway. This just in my mind is the way I think it's probably most likely to be. My opinion, not fact. So what is this scroll? So the scroll represents God's eternal plan and purpose. And again, this is a title deed to the earth that is being handed from God to Christ. That's kind of important. You know, when you're in the real estate business or you buy or sell a house, you transfer title to a new person. Or to you or to a new person. And that really is a legal document that affects the control of that. And so God is giving control to whoever he hands the scroll to, okay? And there are seven seals. We talked a little bit about what they are. Seven seals, here's a picture of what they are. This is a simple picture. It's the white horse. These are the four horse Men of the apocalypse, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. Then there's the other seal is the souls crying out from under the altar. Then all of the natural disasters, earthquake, sun, moon, stars. And then there's a silence in heaven. So these are the seven seals that we will start unrolling in chapter 6, just to give you a perspective for what happens. So every time we open a seal, we will see that seal read, and that then that event begins to happen on earth. You know, God, when God speaks something, he doesn't wait to push the button on the side thing to make it start. When he speaks it, it's in process. And that's also kind of mind-blowing. Now, John doesn't know anything about these seals yet. All he knows is what he sees in the seal and what's happening. So John is watching this scene, and just picture him for a minute. John is probably 90 years old right now, maybe 85, because John was probably the youngest of all the disciples when he came to be a disciple and an apostle. So he's watching this scene, and he's fascinated by it because he's never seen anything like it. But he doesn't really understand all of it. But he knows that it's important. And then a mighty angel, and most commentators think that term mighty angel is what the Bible uses to speak of Gabriel. Gabriel is, his name means the mighty one of God. So that's probably what this is, may or may not be, but it's a mighty angel anyway. He announces with a powerful voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So now we understand God is not going to pass this to somebody who's not worthy and who's not pure enough to open the scrolls and see what's inside of it. And so somebody has to take this from the hand of God. And the question sits there. Nobody answers. There's time to respond, but there's no answer. No one on earth, in heaven, under the earth, steps forward. So John, I picture him for a minute because I want you to get why he's reacting the way he does. John is sold out to Jesus. He's been sold out to Jesus, lived his whole life that way, sold out. Jesus is his reason for being who he is and what he does. And he knows that Christ is not on earth now. He's in heaven. So you got to understand when this comes up and nobody steps forward, John begins to get a little bit worried. You know, have I done all this in vain? Did I miss something along the way? And nobody comes forward. And he says he wept and he wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So I'm just trying to impress upon you the emotions of John as he's in this throne room of God and he sees God step up with a scroll to hand to somebody who's worthy to take it. But, you know, as they always say, but God, one of the elders said to me, said to John, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So an elder takes pity on John and leans over and says to him, it's going to be okay. Yeah, there's somebody here that's going to be able to open it. Don't get, you know, uptight. And he calls him the Lion of Judah. And I didn't have this in my thing, but I want to talk a little bit about what this is. You remember the 12 sons of Jacob. When Jacob is on his deathbed, he pronounces blessings to his 12 sons. One of the sons is Judah, and Jacob calls him the lion whelp or the lion cub because he is the Lion of Judah. And he also tells him that he will have the scion or the scepter of the Lord. So we know that the tribe of Benjamin was the first king in Israel, but Judah is from then on. And so Judah is where the scepter will lie. Judah, the son Judah, will be where all the royal members come from. And that's kind of important. And that's why he's called the Lion of Judah. And the Root of David is another messianic term. And if you also remember that God had, he had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the son of blessing. Jacob has the 12 sons. So all of those sons are blessed. The sons of Esau are not blessed in the same way. But when he says the Root of David, he's narrowing this down because David is one of many sons out of Jesse, who's part of the stump of Judah. And remember, it says a shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse. Well, this shoot is David. And so this narrows down that this person who's going to come is also the Root of David. So he is narrowed down to the Line of David. Now, we know if you study in Matthew and a couple of other areas, we see the genealogy of Joseph and Mary. And we know that, you know, both of them lead back to David. So Jesus is doubly blessed, both legally and DNA wise, to come out of the seed of David. And so he says he has triumphed. Now, that kind of means that he has done what was required of him. He's an overcomer. He's an achiever. Overcomers have problems, but they overcome them. And we know certainly that speaks for Christ, overcoming the sin in the world, overcoming the power of Satan, overcoming all of the temptations that were the same temptations we go through as humans. He is able. So not only is he worthy, but he's able to do this. In other words, he's holy enough to open both the scrolls and see what's inside. So I don't know that John understands all this yet, but he certainly understands that now he's seeing who Christ is, able to be the worthy person. So now what does he do? He looks in the center of the throne area and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. This is the Holy Spirit he's talking about here. But the lamb, we'll talk about what the seven eyes, the seven horns mean. And I know you English teachers will love this in verse 7. It says, he went and took. We don't do that in modern English today, but he went up to to God and took the scroll is what that means. If you ever have one of these programs that tries to correct your English, it tries to correct biblical things too. So you can't let it do that. So he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I can't imagine what this is like, seeing a lamb walk up, probably in his mouth, take the scroll from God, and God willingly hand it to him. So he sees a lamb that's been slain. I'm going to show you a little picture of that in a minute, or an artist's rendition of it. But what we understand here is this is the Passover lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is the lamb that was slain at the crucifixion. And Jesus represents the Lamb of God. So John knows that, and he sees that. And even though it's not Christ the way he's seen him, it's Christ in the metaphorical view of a lamb who's been slain. So you see the marks of crucifixion on him, or a lamb typically had his throat slit and punctured in the side so that he bled out. That's the way they would crucify a lamb. So you'll see that's kind of pictured in the thing as well. So seven eyes, seven horns, seven spirits of God. Seven is a biblical number that means completeness. So if you see the seven spirits of God, that means that's the complete Spirit of God. That's everything about the Spirit of God. The Lamb has seven horns. Anybody know what horns are a symbol of in the Bible? Power. So he has the complete power, has the complete power of God. And his seven eyes, what does that mean? He sees it all. I mean, he sees everything. There's nothing hidden from him. He has the complete sight that God has. And we know that God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. Nothing surprises him. And that is an attribute we see in this lamb. So the lamb moves to take the scroll. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. This is a miracle of angel things here. Each one had a harp, and they were holding gold bowls of incense. Picture yourself on a chair with a gold bowl of incense and a harp, and yet you fall down and you play the harp, and you don't spill all this stuff. You don't trip. But, you know, we can see how that might be. And it says, the bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And I guess I want to make a point here. You know, when you pray to God, sometimes we wonder, did God hear that prayer? And we think, I'm going to pray it again. I'm going to keep praying it. God told us to keep praying it. But that doesn't mean he didn't hear the first one. Doesn't mean he didn't hear the last one. They're all collected in a golden bowl of prayers before the Lord. And I think this is a testament to why we pray. It's a testament to the power of prayer and the eternality of prayer. Prayer goes to heaven and it stays up there to be answered. You remember in, I guess it was Zechariah, not the book of Zechariah, but in First Luke, Zechariah the priest, when the Gabriel come to him and said, your prayers have been answered. He didn't mean the prayers of that morning. He meant the prayers to have a child. He and his wife had prayed to have a child, but they never could. So that prayer was 50 years old, but God answered that prayer at the right time. And I think those are all indications that prayer is something that we send up to God, but it's not a vapor that disappears. I mean, we have symbols of it going up with the aroma and so forth. When they would do the prayers and offer prayers, they had censers that they waved back and forth that had smoke. That's really for our benefit, not God's. God doesn't see the smoke. He hears the prayers. And I think that's kind of, we do that so that we're spiritually synced with what's happening. So they fall down in worship and honor to the Lamb. And they, these golden bowls of incense have a sweet aroma to God. So do they get lost? No. Does God forget them? No. You know, what happens to our prayers? They're saved, and God will answer them at the right time. So it is kind of a glorious thought for us, even though this is one little quick sentence. It's a glorious thought to us about how our prayers are saved, not in some earthenware bowl. They're saved in a golden bowl, which, again, talks to the royalness, the importantness of these before God.
Jim? Yep. In what way does the Holy Spirit take that prayer that we pray to God? How does he clean that prayer up?
You would mean the physical process? I have no idea. But I think what he does, when we pray a prayer, our spirit is in communication with the Holy Spirit. And when that prayer arrives, it arrives in a form that it can be taken straight to God. And I think that's somehow...
But it's not identical to what we pray.
Probably not, unless we're Don Driggers and pray a great prayer. You know? Yeah, truly.
I love Romans 8. I know everybody knows it. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Yeah, he even hears when we don't say anything, but he hears our groans, and he takes those as prayers as well. Good point. Thank you. So all of this falling down, all of the prayers, all of the playing of the harps. So now we're beginning to see not only light, not only seraphim, or cherubim, I'm sorry, cherubim, not only 24 elders, not only a lamb, but we're getting to hear music is beginning to play from these harps. And it says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain with your blood. You purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." If you weren't convinced up until now that this lamb is Christ, I think this tells you right away that the song they sing is the song of Christ. And there's some things I want to talk about in this. So we know he's the Passover lamb. So we know that he was, by his death, he created a place for us in heaven. He told us that. You know, if I go away, I'm going to create a place for you. And, you know, then I'll call you to me. But also he creates for God a people to be with God and him and the Spirit in heaven. So by his death, he not only provides salvation for us, which creates us as a new class of person. That may not make sense. Let me explain it to you. When the world started, all you had was Gentiles. They weren't called Gentiles. They were just called people. But when God created the Jews, everybody who was not a Jew was a Gentile. So you have two classes of people in God's economy. You have Jews and you have non-Jews or secular people. Then he creates what we call Christians, which come from both sets, come from pagans and come from Jews. And they become Christians. This is the third human family that God has a special plan for. We know that he has a special plan for Christians. We know that because of the Bible, especially the New Testament tells us that. But he also has a special plan for Jews, and that will be revealed in the tribulation period. And he has a special plan also for pagans that don't come to God. Unfortunately, that is a plan of judgment. And so what he's basically saying here is that he created for God a people that are going to go to heaven. We understand that if you don't use Jesus, if Jesus is not your Savior, I don't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, before the New Testament, before Christ came, they were saved because of their belief in the Messiah and their fidelity to the law. That's no longer the case after the coming of Christ. Some people believe there's a dual theology there, or dual covenant. I don't see how that can be, because the Bible's very clear that no man comes to the Father except through the Son. But that's really God's business, not mine. I'm not going to make judgment for him on there. But I think it's pretty clear that if we're not a Jew, our only chance is to be saved. You know, I don't know what the chances are if you're a Jew and not saved. I still think pretty slim, but you know, that's kind of it is. So he says, I've made a place for you, and I've made you a family worthy of the Lord. Now, we call this the redeemed of the ages. And it's the redeemed church. It's also the redeemed of the previous, the Old Testament age. But they've taken the Holy Spirit. They've confessed faithfulness to God. And while this path is narrow, you know, the path to perdition is wide and many take it. The path to God is a narrow path. But what it's clear is not only is it narrow, but it's spread across all tribes, all ethnic groups, all language groups. So they're not going to be one kind of person or another. They're going to be all who proclaim Jesus. I don't care what I don't care what they are. Even Lutherans fall into this. I say that for my Lutheran friends here. But everybody is going to be in the family of God. And, you know, we believe, and you see in this church, you know, we're very accepting of all tribes in this church. As long as they believe in the Bible, they're God's children, and we support them in that ministry. So it's very narrow, but he also makes us a kingdom and priests. What does that mean? So we're a kingdom. Do you know, how many of you know the Lord's Prayer? You all do. What do we pray for?
It will be done.
We pray for your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done. Well, we are the redeemed church is the kingdom of God. And so he's made us a kingdom. He's made us a people group for him, and he's made us priests. Now, I had this comment once before, but we do not need a priest to intercede between us and God. As believers, we can go directly to him. We're our own priest. We can go directly to the throne room of God. Our prayers do. Our hopes do. Everything we do is in direct contact with God. That's why you see so many differences in the way churches are formed today. You know, some have priests, and if you don't go to the priest and confess, then your sins, they say, aren't forgiven. But from our perspective, that's not the Bible. The Bible says that we are priests, and we can go to the Lord and confess our sins directly and don't have to go through an intermediary. And then he says we're going to reign on earth. That time is what the time we call the millennial kingdom. This is the time that's not yet. It comes after the seven-year tribulation, when the earth has still got people on it, but it's populated with both people who are human and people that are in their translated form. If we've risen and gone to heaven and got a new body, we'll be down here too, or come down here, and we'll have our spiritual bodies. We'll have people down here that have their human bodies, and that's a subject for when we get into the millennial kingdom, but just understand that's what it means. And the new song is an affirmation of all of this. It's an affirmation of our belief. It's an affirmation on the dependence of Christ's redemption. So this new song is being sung by everyone there. And I can imagine that the voices are loud, the harps are loud. He says, then I looked, after this, I looked and heard the voices of many angels. Remember the picture I showed you that had all the crowds up around the area? This is angels. And it says they're numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. You know, we have a choir of 200, maybe a little less than 200. And they're powerful. When we sit in the sanctuary and we hear the choir, they are powerful, and they reach into the center of our soul. Think about John sitting there, 10,000 times 10,000 angels. You got elders playing the harp. You know, you've got bowls of stuff going up. You've got praising going on. This has got to be, you ever been in a kind of a youth worship center where they get up in the front and they get a chant started. Everybody stands up and waves their hands, and it's magical. And it's something they do at a lot of youth seminars. Well, this is what I see here. This is, you know, a powerful worship experience for John. And in a loud voice, angels encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were all around the throne. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Again, you know, praise, we're in the throne room of God, and we're seeing praises today. This should really, you know, when we go into the worship center and we praise, some of the music really moves us. Some is not as moving as others, but some is very moving. And you can see the crowd really react to those. And I think this is kind of what we're seeing here. This is, everybody's a participant. John is watching, but everybody else is involved. You know, elders, angels, cherubim, everybody's involved. And then he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and sea and all that is in them say something. Well, people always ask the question, are there going to be dogs in heaven? I don't know the answer to that. But I do think we get a pretty clear picture from Revelation that there will be animals there. We also understand that there'll be eagles there because we see an eagle. There'll also be horses there because we see horses as part of this theme that plays out. So I'm hopeful that our loving animals, cats I'm not too worried about, but dogs. I'm not a cat person, as you can relate to me. I like cats, okay. I like birds too. So all of them are saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So not just the angelic beings are praising God, not just the immortal humans are praising God, but the animals are praising God. I mean, this is the scene out of creation where everybody's in harmony. Everybody's in the will of God. Sin is not in the world. Decay is not in the world. The lion lays down with the lamb. And so this is the time when all of this is beginning to happen in heaven. And the four living creatures finish this off by saying what? Amen. Amen is the Hebrew for it is so, or that it is, it is so. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Those elders, man, they got to have good knees and backs because they're flopping down all the time. So I want to kind of summarize this by saying John sees an open door. When he goes in, he sees the throne room of God. He sees the cherubim. He sees the 24 elders. He sees all the angels. We don't see the lamb in this picture, but we see, you know, God in this picture. There's the hand of God with seven, a scroll with seven seals. And here's a picture somebody's thought about, the lamb holding that. And you can see the wounds. And we talked about the power and the seven horns. We talked about the ability to see everything in the eyes. And again, I don't know what this looks like, but you know, these are the elders playing their harps and with their bowls in front of them. So this is just a way to picture this. And then we're going to start next week. We're going to see the seven seals of Revelation begin to play out. So we're going from a high worship experience to a judgment. Remember, Revelation moves in segments. And the first part was what was and what is. This part is what's to come. And now when we get to verse 6 and beyond, chapter 6 and beyond, we see the rolling out of God's eternal plan for judgment. And it's a scary time, but it's something we need to talk about. The first few of these seals are in what we call the first half of the tribulation. The latter part of these are in the what we call the great tribulations, but we'll talk about all of that. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah, John.
Just thinking about this verse that we just went over about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
Right.
And thinking about how God's gone to a lot of trouble to bring about people from different cultures and from different types, different skin colors, and has equipped them. Like, you know, you take a white boy like me and put me on the equator, this skin's coming off, right? You just can't help that he has equipped people and he has no priorities. He loves deeply loves people, nations, and the souls of men,
right,
regardless of where they're from, regardless of what they look
absolutely
like. And it's just so important, you know, that this racism thing that's been going on for so long be done.
Yeah, God sees no color. You know, he looks at us as humans and he sees us. And this also really gives us the notion of how powerful evangelism is. You know, when we look at the spread of the church out of Jerusalem up into you know, the European nations and the spread of the church out of Israel into the African nations and the spread of church into the east part of the land, you know, China and India. All of these nations have an element of Christian belief in them now. And we're seeing even in Iran, the fastest growing thing in Iran is the Christian faith. It's all underground. Same in China, by the way, and China's trying to put a big thumb on it. But I think we're seeing the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit working and the power of the conversion to the conversion, the converted person to not be silent about what they believe. And that's a miracle for sure. It's God's in the miracle business. So this is one of the many miracles. Yeah, Rob.
You know, as you were reading about the kingdom, I couldn't help but think about John 18:36, where Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world."
Right. Yeah. It's amazing to me, you know, we read this stuff and there's so many verses in the New Testament and the Old Testament that open these things up and give us a way to see them in a much more colorful, robust way. We see how they started, how they ended, you know, all of the things that really give us a better understanding of the word. Great. I appreciate that. Any other questions? Yep.
One of the other studies
is, how big will my gold bowl be? Yeah. How big were your gold bowl with your prayers? Will you have a teacup with your prayers in it? Will you have a giant bushel basket with all your prayers in it? That's an interesting question. I hope we all have big baskets of prayers. I think we need to do that. So this week, you know, go ahead and start reading chapter 6. You'll probably read chapter 6 and 7, but that's fine, because I want you to get a sense for what's happening. Pray for our country. Pray for our state. Pray for our leaders. You know, pray for the church, all the people, because, you know, what we're seeing is, I don't know if you've noticed, but as the church begins to get bold, as people begin to state their faith, the world begins to come against them. And we're seeing a lot more anti-Christian, anti-Jewish, anti-people of faith sentiment across the world. Not just in the Middle East, but in Europe and in America and in Africa, you know, Far East, everywhere you're seeing people try to keep down the movement of the Lord. Of course, that's not going to work, but that's what they try to do. Pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know how that's going to end over there with the hostages. I hope they get them all out. My concern is that if they get close to where they are, they'll shoot them in the tunnels rather than give them up, which would be horrible. But, you know, it's just one of the many horrible things that people do to one another. Pray for each other. We've got so many things going on in the class, so many surgeries coming up, so many rehabs coming up, so many recovering from surgeries. And then what I pray for also is that we see a great awakening happening in various places in the U.S. and others, especially in Generation Z. We're seeing a lot of them come back to the Lord. It's kind of interesting. It's more the male side coming back to the Lord than the female side, which is kind of odd, but it could presage a whole new set of leaders coming into the Christian fold. I think that's important. We need to pray for that. Pray for the nations. You know, the nations means everybody other than Israel. Israel is Israel, but the nations are all the others. And as the world closes in, if you're a student of prophecy, as the world closes in on the time that God has set, you know, people talk about the signs of the times, and that's fine. But I think a better thing is the times of the signs. We're in the times now when the signs are beginning to be prevalent, and they're beginning to get shorter and shorter and more convergence. All that speaks to a conclusion of God's plan for the church and for others as well. So be in prayer for them. And then this is one thing we probably all need to do better, is to be grateful for what God has done for us. Express that gratefulness, express that thankfulness. I mean, you know, we have something that happens to us and we're thankful for 30 minutes and we say a prayer. But I mean, look at where we are. We still live in a country that is immensely wealthy. you know, we may have our problems here and there, but you know, we're not in a country where disease is rampant, and we're not in a country where starvation is rampant. And we need to thank God for that, and we need to help where we can also. But any questions or comments before we pray? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the time you've given us to study your word. We're thankful, Lord, for all the links between Revelation and the New Testament and the Old Testament. We're thankful for John and his writing this down. We're thankful for Christ and his delivery to us of his plan for the ages. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the service to come. I pray that this sermon you've given him is anointed, and he'll preach it with power, and it will meet the needs that you've set out for it to do. I pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Doing good?
Yep, doing good.
Jim. Thank you. Appreciate it.